So this is the fourth Sunday of Advent. The fourth Sunday of Advent. We've been in this series that we've been calling Behold, and looking at all of the different behold statements of the various people that we find at our traditional nativity. We started out the series by looking at Mary and really what it meant that an angel showed up and said, out of nowhere, even though you're a virgin, you're going to, and really it comes across as, and if you're okay with it, you're going to become the mother of God. And then we looked at Joseph and everything that that would have meant for him that he had to process through and accept, and the law that he had that backed him, that he could have separated from Mary, he could have even had her killed, but he did not. He used an ancient form of justice that the prophets had talked about, that the son which he would adopt as his own and care for as his own would make available and bring into full existence the earth. And then last week, shortly during our children's Christmas program, we talked about the shepherds, and that the shepherds were significant because, and even the sign that the angels had told the shepherds of how they're going to find Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was going to look just like the shepherds would have cared for their children. Jesus wasn't this Messiah that was tucked away in a palace or hidden in inner rooms of the temple. Jesus was available and looked just like them. Shepherd, the lowest class that you could think of. Ones that they didn't want them in town. Yeah, maybe they had heard a declaration of the birth of somebody significant, but never had they been invited. And never in being invited would they have ever thought that they would have looked like them. Because this Messiah is for everyone. This Messiah is not just a king for the rich and the powerful or the religious elite. From the very beginning, this was going to be a Messiah for everyone. And then we get to Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Would you stand with me as I read the gospel this morning? Matthew 2, 1 through 12 says this: In the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, behold, magi from the east came to Jerusalem, asking, Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage. When King Herod heard this, he was frightened, and all Jerusalem with him, and calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for it has been written by the prophet, And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people, Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared. Then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word so that I may go and pay him homage. And when they had heard the king, they set out, and behold, ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the east, until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. On entering the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they knelt down and they paid him homage. And then opening their treasure chests, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left for their own country by another road. The word of God for the people of God. Would you say thanks be to God? You may be seated. The Magi, the wise men, the three kings, whatever they've been called throughout history, are the greatest enigma of the Nativity. And yeah, they show up after Jesus is born, but we typically find these three kingly individuals at our nativities. And really not much is, I mean, the gospel writer of Matthew doesn't really give us much information. Maybe if the gospel writer of Luke included them, there would be more information. Luke did a little bit more research, it seemed, but he just kind of says they're from the east. And really the Greek word that the writer of Matthew uses is translated into magi. A lot of our translations might have wise men. Some translations, some of them might have, you know, kings from the east. But over the years of shifting of meanings of words and tradition, we have introduced these new titles for these visitors from the east. And in form of what we're trying to accomplish here in this series is we want to get to know who these people at our traditional nativity might just be. So what can we know about these magi? Is there anything to know about these bearers of opulent gifts for King Jesus? So what if they were called magi? What if we took that route? So the particular word for magi that Matthew uses is magnus, and it's of Persian origin. This is then evidenced by what we got from them is that they were looking in the stars. I mean, they recognized a star that they had heard about or they had read about in the books that they studied. And so they were these astrologers, they were star watchers, and attempting to discern what the gods were trying to convey through the heavens. And honestly, most if not all royal courts had a collection of magi that advised kings on matters of concerns or dreams or of the heavens. I mean, magi like this would have been somewhat common in royal courts. There were people that were watching the stars and seeing what the Lord was trying, or what their gods were trying to say. And even the Hebrew people, I mean, God used the stars and the heavens in order to foretell or forecast or prophesy about what may happen in the future. And so we even kind of know this in just looking back in Scripture, that all these royal courts had these wise men or these magi that advised kings. One particular statement concerning King Xerxes, magi might kind of pique our interest. In Esther 1:13-14, it says, "Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, the men next to him being the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom." I mean, this is this description of these men that surrounded the king and knew the times, and like that would have been the stars and the sky and what they were seeing happening in the land. So in Esther, we see that, yes, there were these magi, these wise men that surrounded kings. But that's not the only place that we actually see it. We actually get a little bit more detail into it. And the book of Daniel chronicles how he and his companions spent 70 years exiled among magi in the east. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was in the habit of gathering the best and the brightest from all of his vanquished kingdoms and foes and into an advisory body of wise men, stargazers, and dreamers. And so when he captured Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azara, he added them to his collection, his gaggle of magi. And in every matter, and even in Daniel 1:20, it says, "And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them," these new Hebrew magi, "he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters," Greek magi, "in his whole kingdom." So even Daniel, a great prophet of the people of Israel, was considered among the magi of the king of Babylon. one particular episode from the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has this ominous dream. Summoning his magi and enchanters, he demanded, "If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you all cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." So evidently, like, the king put a lot of faith or just didn't know how to express his anger well with his magi, with his wise men. And when the magi only succeeded in coming up with excuses, Daniel rescued them all with the dream and interpretation from the Lord. In awestruck gratitude, from Daniel 2:48, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. And then really the whole episode with Daniel and the Magi should feel a little bit like biblical deja vu, because we can go even further back. There's another famous Old Testament king that had a penchant for keeping his court packed with wise men, astrologers and magicians, Pharaoh of Egypt. Genesis tells of a young man named Joseph who was carted off to exile in Egypt. And one night, Pharaoh awoke from a terrifying dream, and he found that none of his magicians or none of his interpreters could provide an interpretation. And it was Joseph, the Hebrew exile in prison, who provided Pharaoh with God's interpretation. In response, Pharaoh clothed Joseph like a king, and they called out before him, Genesis 41:23 tells us, "Bow the knee." Thus Pharaoh set him over the land of Egypt. You see, there's this entire biblical vein of magi and wise men, and significant Hebrew figures were magi for kings. So when he uses the word magi, this might have been what popped into the heads of Hebrews, because once again, Matthew was trying to get through to the Jews in his account of Jesus' life. But what if we call them wise men? Is that okay? See, there is, throughout history, there were those that began to be concerned with the connotation of magi or magicians being a part of the nativity scene of Jesus. Maybe it lent too much interest to things of magic and such. Think, you know, like medieval times and like witches stuff. They didn't like it so much. However, we can... wise men is a fine translation. It doesn't mean that, you know, calling them wise men is necessarily a untrue translation. The ancient historian Cicero defined actually magi as wise and learned men among the Persian. So once again, wise and learned men among the Persians. And then looking in the Old Testament, we can actually find that the translation for wise men is used more frequently to describe those astrological advisors than the correlating word for magi. So in the Old Testament, they used wise men quite a bit. And then there's a significant list of early historians and theologians, including Justin Martyr and Clement of Alexandria and Tertullian and Martin Luther. And Luther himself wrote concerning the wise men, "At first they did not consider this king to be God, but in usual manner took him, Jesus, for a temporal king, just as the queen of Sheba considered Solomon a king coming to him with presents from her country." I mean, not only has this been done before in biblical history, this was a common occurrence for wise men, magi, representatives of kingdoms, to be watching and keeping an ear out for the birth of a new king and to take gifts and to give honor and to pay homage. Why? Because relationships were important among kingdoms. I mean, Sheba came and brought gifts from her country to Solomon. And this was a common occurrence. These could have been wise men that represented kingdoms in the east that came because that's what you do. Because if this king actually ends up being something, you want this king to be told, "Hey, when you were a child, these kingdoms came and they offered you gifts." It was just part of the political nature of kings and kingdoms. So yeah, they could be called wise men. But what if we call them kings? So this might be actually the most far-fetched title. And honestly, it didn't really become popular until medieval church art really preferred depicting these wise men as kings. And then it was eventually popularized in that famous Christmas carol, We Three Kings. And it just kind of became, and we have no clue whether or not there was three. Some depictions show that there's eight. Some depictions show that there was four, some six. Some like a whole room full of people, right? So there is, just kind of pulled a number out of a hat. Three is a nice round number that likes to show up in scripture a lot. So that's probably why the carol writer wrote it that way. But really, what we just heard about Daniel and Joseph, it wasn't uncommon for these magi to kind of receive a royal status in their kingdoms. I mean, we can see that with them. I mean, they were put over, Joseph was put over the entire kingdom and got them through because of his gifts from God and what God was leading him to do to get Egypt through a famine. And then Daniel was essentially made the prime minister of Babylon. So these are kingly kind of statuses. And so yes, they could have been royal, but three actual kings that probably would have been known showing up in Jerusalem probably would have caused a little bit more of a ruckus than what did happen. So now, do you have this picture of who these people could be now? Maybe, possibly. See, this is the enigma of them, and we can point to so many things throughout Scripture that's just like, well, these were magi, and these were magi, and maybe that's what these people were. So once again, Matthew 2. So in the time of King Herod, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, behold, magi, remember, behold, look, pay attention, listen in, this is important. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is this child who has been born king of the Jews? For we observed his star in the east and have come to pay him homage. And when King Herod heard this, he was frightened. And all of Jerusalem with him. And all of Jerusalem with him. And calling together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called for the Magi and learned from them the exact time when the star had appeared, and then he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word so that I may also go and pay him homage. So we have these, we're going to go with Persian magi from the east. Seems to have the most backing. And they arrive in Jerusalem asking about this child born king of the Jews. And if you think about it, Persia is where Israel had kind of finished their exile. I mean, they're kind of in the same place, but Persia had conquered Babylon. And it was the Persian king Cyrus and Artaxerxes that sent the Israelites back to Jerusalem to rebuild it and to reestablish their city and Jerusalem and their religion. And much of the Old Testament was actually written during exile. And in an effort to chronicle and maintain their history and the covenant of God for later generations. And honestly, the Persians probably, they would have known this, and there probably were some Persian scholars that had a hand in helping to collect this. I mean, this was all part of, you know, the Jews being a part of the culture, being a part of and seeking the benefit of and marrying in. And so the Persians would have at least had a history of respect towards these people, who had become a part of who they are because not all Hebrews left to come back to Israel. And they had to keep track of these writings and these prophecies, and they've been watching out for them. I mean, they respected them enough that there are these magi who watched the stars that were paying attention to the Hebrew writings that happened when they lived there. They respected them enough to believe, hey, we saw things happen from their God among these people, so we're going to watch out. And so, then this is what happened. These Persian wise men arrive in Jerusalem, which was probably, honestly, quite a scene, because they probably just didn't arrive in a few people. They probably had several big caravans of camels and livestock and provisions and people for protection along the way and servants in order to make the long journey, which probably, you know, would have lasted 9 months, maybe a year, maybe. They're walking from Persia, we kind of know how long that would take to walk and the traveling and everything. And so murmuring would have started in Jerusalem. I mean, this would not have necessarily been a really common, you know, occurrence of huge caravans of what looked to be probably royalty, wise men from the east showing up in Jerusalem asking for Herod. And so they get taken to King Herod, which, by the way, he was installed by Rome. So he was just kind of like a Roman puppet. They thought they could control him. So he was like, oh, you're going to be king of the Jews. And really, to ask a simple question that should have had an easy answer. And in fact, they should have already been fielding maybe some caravans like theirs already. Because a long-foretold child king had been born, so their scriptures that they were following said, and the signs in the sky. But they are met with fear and confusion that gripped not only the king himself, but also the entirety of Jerusalem. This entire city had started to hear, these people are here to worship a king? Well, the king lives in the palace. What is this child king that they're talking about? What a confusing scene this must have been for these wise men. Showing up and thinking, they're going to know exactly where this child king is. We're just here to give the gifts, honor, and go. And they're like, what? And then you see them scrambling a little bit. And so Herod goes to his magi, the chief priests and the scribes of the people. These were the wise men that were surrounding Herod the king. And to discern in their scriptures where this child is to be born. And they knew the answer. I mean, they may have not even had to look it up. They might have just been able to be like, oh yeah, well, it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. Because the prophet says X, Y, Z. I mean, they knew. They had missed it. They had stopped looking for the signs altogether. They had stopped paying attention to what their scriptures had said about their own Messiah. They had gotten comfortable in their power and position, and that's what they feared. Was it that the current king, or even the chief priests and scribes, they weren't even the ones that went and searched for Jesus then. As the story goes, they're like, oh, so like, why don't you go look? It's going to be in Bethlehem. Why don't you go look? I mean, you would think that like, I mean, maybe a king wouldn't, because if he's not anticipating this. But like the chief priests and scribes, I mean, they're like, nope, we're sticking with the king. I mean, Romans saw them, but hey, we're sticking with the king. They're not even going to go. I mean, they have dedicated their lives to these scriptures and discerning them. And they literally know, like, there's these random people showing up from the east that says that this is happening. And it actually kind of lines up, because we actually know what's supposed to happen. But yet, we're still not going to go and search for our Messiah. No, they sent these visitors from the east. Which honestly probably would have been another strange moment for them. And so when they heard the king, they set out. And behold, ahead of them went the star that they had seen in the east, and it stopped over a place where the child was. And when they saw the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. And on entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they knelt down and they paid homage to him. Then opening their treasure chest, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they left their own country by another route. So they went off. And so they went. And doing the work they probably didn't think they were going to have to do, but obviously they're more than willing to do. And so, and behold, and look, the star is there. It reappeared. And we're not sure if God was using this star as this, like, divine laser pointer. Like, this star, like, moving around all the time. Or if God knew, which of course he could know, which star would have been where at the exact moment of his son's birth. I mean, almost like God using a star as a laser pointer is just too easy. I mean, knowing how things were going to line up and exactly how things were going to appear in the sky just, to me, seems so much more magnificent. And the road south to Bethlehem from Jerusalem was about 5 miles. Also, you're saying that the chief priests aren't going to walk 5 miles. It's not a far journey. They could do it in like a morning. So the road to Bethlehem from Jerusalem was about 5 miles. And Jerusalem was situated on a mountain and hill, and Bethlehem was in the hill country. And so depending on where the star was in the sky and seeing it rest on where Jesus was, honestly, it's pretty probable that when they went down into the valley and they worked their way up and they're looking higher up into the sky, there was a star that quite literally seemed like it rested exactly where Jesus was. Because they're going up. They were looking up into the sky, and there's a star that's hanging above where Jesus was. And see, their response is the exact opposite of Herod and the chief priests, and really all of Jerusalem. They saw this star, and they saw it come to rest where they knew Jesus was going to be, and they were filled. They were overwhelmed with joy. Not fear or confusion, but joy, and overwhelmed by it. These visitors from the east, that what did they have to gain? What did they have, or what did they have to lose? I mean, what investment, what stock do they have in this? But they were overwhelmed with joy. They had found the goal of their journey. This king that they came to honor was here. And they entered the house, and they saw Jesus with Mary, and they knelt down and honored him. It probably would have been a very simple house. They probably packed the street of Bethlehem with their gaggle of people that they brought along with them. And honestly, they probably didn't even know that this was God himself. They probably didn't even know the implications of what they were doing. And they gave their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which some hold that those were really prevalent in King David's storehouse, and that this was a prophecy of the treasures of the last time the kingdom of Israel was together, was returning to the king's line. And they represented the wealth that was coming back to the true king of Israel. And then being warned in a dream, which, knowing their station, they would have believed, they would have been interpreting their own dreams, they went a different way to avoid King Herod. Because ultimately they found out King Herod's intention. And so really, with the wise men, the full circle has been closed. Not only is the Messiah the king for the shepherds, as we discussed last week, for the lowly and for the outcast and for who society doesn't really want intermingling with them. The Messiah is even for them, but also this is a king in which people who do not need to bow will come and bow to and bring these gifts that would have seemed incredibly opulent to poor little Mary and Joseph. But the presence of this king has called forward the honoring of foreigners. That he's not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentile. Not just for the lowly, but also with those of great station who would go through everything that they did. It was not an easy journey to get there in order to offer their significant gifts in honor and praise. And they were filled with an overwhelming joy. You see, the wise men, they kept watch for something they didn't even know the implications for. They kept watch when those whose people Jesus technically was from didn't even care to keep watch themselves. And from looking back into the history of when there were significant Hebrew people who were magi to kings, it was now kings who were coming to this Hebrew king, submitting themselves, giving gifts. And so we've been asking this question, what can we learn from these behold moments of these people who show up at our traditional nativity in this church? We need to keep watch for Jesus showing up. For Jesus showing up when we don't necessarily expect it. We need to keep watch for his signs and what he's doing in our lives and other people's lives and in our community so that we can go to and participate and honor and point people, hey, this is the work of Jesus showing up in a place. We can also get that this journey to and journey with Jesus is worth it. And it is one that results in an overwhelming joy. Because I've seen it happen with people and I've experienced part of it in my life. I would beg to guess that this is probably the most overwhelming joy that these magi had ever experienced. And that no matter your status or profession or station or socioeconomic status, that Jesus is worth the gifts and the honor that we give. And ultimately, may we, church, may we follow the wisdom of these magi and earnestly seek Jesus. Earnestly seek Jesus. Because he has come. He is here. And it's a journey that is filled with overwhelming. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that it wasn't just the people immediately around you at your birth that you called to, that you had set a plan in motion of the spinning of planets and stars and universe that called these visitors from the east to be given this burning desire to come and seek you out. That it isn't just the shepherds in the fields and in the hills next to where you came to earth that you invited to come and see you, but through your prophecy, through your scripture, you called these people from afar that they didn't probably even know the implications of it. That in your birth story, that in your advent, you wove together the lowly and also the royal. The lowly and the wise, those who would be considered simple and those considered complex and looked up to because of their all-inspiring wisdom and interpretation. That you are a Messiah for all. So God, we ask that you would continue to call us, that you would continue to put a desire in our hearts to seek you. And God, maybe we've never really even started that journey before. God, may you do something in our hearts this morning that leads us to you, that leads us with other disciples of Jesus that are along the same journey and that we get invited along on. God, may you give us the wisdom that these magi had and seek you in our lives. I pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.